Well, thank you so much, Carson, for inviting me to be here in your wonderful church. We hear so many great things about it, watch you online, it's an honor to be here, especially on this day. This is a very important day, I think, has been at least for Christians for many centuries, Ascension Sunday. It really is the basis of so many things that we believe in, and I hope we can explore a little bit of that today as we turn to the Scriptures. But of course, it's something that has kind of been deconstructed in our culture a little bit. I know this is Himmelfahrt weekend, and somehow it's been associated with, I think, drunken Father's Day bashes. And in other places in the world, it's just completely forgotten. You know, if you're in Ascension Sunday in many American churches, you look at what's the sermon title going to be. It's going to be, 15 ways to get richer or something like that. So sometimes we don't always clue in to the meaning of this day. Some of the more traditional denominations, the Catholics, the Orthodox, maybe the mainline churches, they might have it theologically correct to remember the Ascension, but sometimes they miss the implications of what the Ascension of Jesus Christ means for us practically as Christians. And so I'd like to take a look today through the Scriptures to kind of remind ourselves why this is an important day for us to remember and how we can carve out some space in our spiritual lives to simply remember and let it impact us that Christ is ascended and he's reigning and he's seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. I think of the actual event of the Ascension. We read it in the Gospels, and it's a part of all four of the Gospels, and of course the book of Acts as well, but it happens literally and practically in Jerusalem. It happens on Bethany. Jesus blesses his disciples. We don't know how many of the disciples are there, but he blesses them, and then he's taken up into heaven, and they're marveling at the angel that's gone up, Jesus that's gone up into heaven. But remember, this is really happening in time and in space. This is happening outside of a very busy city. There's lots of people coming in with goats and sheep and noises and smells and busyness, and most of the people in Jerusalem were completely preoccupied with their own little version of life and the world at the same moment that one of the most important events in all of human history was taking place. Jesus, who had conquered death, had been raised from the dead, was now about to ascend from earth and to traverse into the heavenly realms to be seated at the right hand of the Father. This is one of the most important metaphysical events in all of time and space. And for most people in Jerusalem, they had no idea that it was happening. They were still bringing their stinky sheep into town to be sold and butchered in the temple, or to buy things, or to get things, or to get rich. And same with our own day. This is still a very important day for us as Christians. And most people in the world are just going along with their daily living. It reminds me of a time when I was going to a baseball game in Boston, or Boston Red Sox game, and the crowds were piling out of the underground and coming to the stadium, and there were some little kids who were having their own little baseball game. They were really intensely involved in their little baseball game on the street corner there, and fighting about whether or not the guy had gotten a point or not. And I looked at them playing, and they were completely oblivious to the main event that everybody was going towards. And you know, we live in a universe that's inhabited by angels and demons, as well as us little human beings here on earth. And when Christ ascended into heaven, all the powers of the universe fell in honor before his magnificent and glorious presence. And the whole universe was like going to a baseball game, and here we are on earth playing our little game by ourselves, forgetting and sometimes unknowing of the greatness of God's glory before us. So that's what I'd like to look at a little bit this morning as we reflect on the Scriptures and try to gain a grasp of why the Ascension of Jesus Christ should deeply impact us and humble us and put us on our faces, but also lift us up and give us great hopes for our destiny and who God has made us to be as we've been born again. So let me open in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig straight into the text of Scripture. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the good news of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you came into this world to suffer with us, but also to suffer for us, and more importantly, to suffer in our place, so that you could atone for all of our sins and gather up into your own broken body all of our misdeeds, all of our lies, all of our betrayals, and extinguish their power and their captivity over us. You took them to the very pit of hell, and you left them there, and you were raised to new life, to everlasting life. And you spoke of these things to your disciples, and then you were ascended into heaven, where you took your seat at the right hand of the Father. And we pray that you would impact us with the truth and the purpose of this great ascension today as we turn to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin by reading the simple account in Acts chapter 1. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and follow along from verses 6 down to verses 11. So when they met together, they asked the Lord, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the very same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd like to look backwards before we look at this particular text. There's a great history, a great longing for the coming of the Lord, for the rule and the reign of the Lord that we see at various important points throughout all of the Old Testament. And then, of course, there's the great gospel accounts of the ascension, but there's also sort of after the gospel accounts, there's a longing for what's to come. And so I'd like to look at those three different sections of the biblical witness to the ascension in the brief amount of time that we have. First of all, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, and in the book of Exodus, we have, of course, the covenant that God makes with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, and various important events happen. But in chapter 24, we read in verse 8 that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these elders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank in his presence. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set up with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. And Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on the mountain. And for 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And the seventh day, the Lord called Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, this was the first kind of dramatic moment in the whole of the Old Testament where the invisible and where the barely known God to most of humanity who had gone into rebellion was revealed in his most majestic form heretofore to Moses himself. He's seated in heavens. He's on a sapphire sea. He's in the clouds. He's on the top of the mountain. He's surrounded by burning fire. Only Moses is allowed to go into his presence. None of the elders are allowed to come up to that further point. And here we see the glorious nature of God himself, who interacts with human beings through this intermediary Moses, and who gives them covenants, and who makes promises to them, and who pledges himself to be their God if they will keep his covenants. And this first great picture is, in a sense, the beginning of the story of salvation as God begins to provide a way for his people to come to know him. And of course, after this, Moses is given a vision of what the temple is supposed to be like in heaven. He sees a tabernacle after the heavenly pattern, and it's got all sorts of amazing symbolisms to it. But it's the way that God will dwell among his people, the holy God whose presence is a consuming fire that only Moses can go into and see, will come and dwell among his people within the strict confines of the temple and the tabernacle and all of its mysterious implications. Well, here at the beginning of the covenant that God makes with the children of Israel, we see this apparition, this vision of the heavenly divinity seated in his glory on the top of the mountain. We also see this in Psalm chapter 2. You know, the Psalms were collected by the Jewish people as their prayer book. When they wanted to know how to pray, they turned to the Psalms, and the Psalms taught them how to pray. It was before the Holy Spirit came and inhabited their souls as he does with us, and so the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray. But the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray in the language of the Word of God. And the Word of God, the Psalms, are still a great resource for many of us to go to learn how to pray the way Jesus prayed. Jesus must have prayed all 150 of these Psalms every week, like every good Jew would have. And at the very beginning of the Psalter, the book of Psalms, we see this great Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord, against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them with his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And you will rule with an iron scepter over them, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Worship him with rejoicing and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be dismayed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, this psalm is itself a great prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King, God's anointed King, whom he will set on his Mount Zion, from where he will rule and reign all of the nations and all of the tribes of earth, and where those who resist him will be shattered like a pot, and where those who worship him will come in fear and trembling as we kiss and bow ourselves before the Son. And towards the end of the Psalms, we see another powerful psalm. It's one of the ones that's quoted most often in the New Testament. It's Psalm 110. And in that psalm, we read again these powerful longings of the children of Israel and these prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush the kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We see in the almost as bookends to the whole of the worship of the Jewish people, there is this longing for the coming of a king who will establish justice in the world, who will make things right by his divine power and his divine authority, like none of the kings of Israel were ever able to do, whether it was David or Solomon or Josiah or Hezekiah. None of the kings of Israel could bring the justice and the righteousness and the victory that this promised king that they are longing for comes to. And in all the songs and in all the prayers of the Jewish people, there is this great longing for the coming of the anointed one, for the Messiah. Well, the establishment of David as the king was another one of the great moments in the history of Israel. He foreshadowed the coming of Christ. And of course, Jesus came as the son of David to inherit all the promises that God had made to David through the Psalms and in other places. But the children of Israel faltered in their faith and in their faithfulness, and they turned away from the hope of the coming Messiah, and they grabbed on to the visible textures of earthly idols and gods, and they were led astray most violently and most graphically into the worship of Moloch, in which they offered the fruit of their wombs, their children, their own flesh and blood, as sacrifices on the altar to the gods of their age. And God promised that he would vomit them out of their earth, out of their land, because of their violence, as he had the Canaanites before them. And for 70 years, they were sent into exile. And right at the beginning of the exile, right as the children of Israel were being vomited out of the land of promise, we read in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel, the great priest and prophet of the Jewish people, has a vision. And he has a vision as he's gone into exile of the one that is high and lifted up. He sees this great chariot of fire, this unimaginable vehicle of divine transportation that comes down with cherubim and seraphim in terrifying glory, something that just doesn't exist in the imagination of human beings, angels that look like beasts and cattle and lions and fire and twisting wheels. It's an image that even in our modern age, we haven't even been able to reconstruct. But above it all, there was yet again a sparkling expanse stretched across the whole of heaven under which these creatures moved. And in verse 25 of chapter 1, we read, "Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. And above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him. And like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down. And I heard the voice of one speaking." At this important transition of judgment and exile, when the people are taken out of the land, again, there's this vision of the high and lifted up one, the one who's seated on the throne, the Son of Man in all of his mysterious and unearthly glory. And it's not long after that we see something like this again. After the 70-year period is coming to an end, another of the exiles, Daniel himself, in his great night visions, has an amazing dream as well. It was in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, when he had a dream. And in those visions at night, he said, "I looked and I saw thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat," Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. "His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like white wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. The river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 upon 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn that was speaking. This was a vision of a resisting beast to God. I kept looking, and the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And then in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. These are things that we maybe don't often think about when we think about the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's good and right and important that we remember the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who came and, you know, had long hair and wore Birkenstocks and liked sheep and, you know, wrote poetry and, you know, that's beautiful. And he's our comforting shepherd. He's the one that we can identify with. Jesus incarnate is the language of God that speaks to us in a way that we can understand. But sometimes that's all we think Jesus is. And we have to remember, he was before that something more brilliant. And he is after that something also more brilliant. And we have to remember that that is the Christ that we worship and that we serve and that we bow ourselves down before. And when he came and was incarnate and became like one of us and took on our flesh and lived in our earthly existence, he was the same God, all of that in that person, coming to us, a man of mercy, a man of love, and a man of forgiveness. And we love that Jesus, don't we? We adore that Jesus. We talk to that Jesus. We share our secrets and our despairs with that Jesus. We pray to that Jesus. And we maybe identify with that Jesus sometimes too often. Even Paul said, we once knew Jesus in the flesh, but now no more. Now no more. It's not that he's not the flesh anymore. Of course he's still flesh. It's transformed. He's raised again. He has the nail holes in his hands to prove it. He's bound himself to our humanity. He will forever be one of us. But before he was one of us, he was God. And that divinity, that glory, that majesty that was contained within his humanity was released again like a nuclear explosion and all of its power and majesty. The resurrection and then the ascension into heaven where he's seated and rules and is waiting at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. See, this is the longing of the Old Testament for the Messiah. And no wonder so many Jews, when they looked at Jesus, they missed it. Because they were waiting for someone like this. They were waiting for the glorious Son of Man burning with blazing fire to come down and to blow away the Romans and to establish rule on Mount Zion and to bring majesty and justice to the world. And when Jesus came in the weakness of the flesh and in the limitations of his humanity, it only took the eyes of faith to recognize him. The rest could not see him. But we have to remember that this was the whole push and drive and hope of the Old Testament as it looked for the coming of the Messiah. And this is also behind all of the great hopes that the early church had when it meditated on the ascended, the exalted Jesus Christ. Well, I want to invite you to turn to the New Testament, because in the New Testament we have a strange fulfillment of all of these Old Testament high longings for the Lord. In each of the gospel accounts, every single gospel evangelist has a form of this ascension narrative. The first one we get in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28. After Jesus' resurrection, the angels tell the women to go to his disciples and say, go meet me in Galilee. And so the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And then we read in verse 17, when they saw him, this is the resurrected Lord Jesus about to ascend into heaven. He came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. You see, in the Gospel of Matthew, we begin to get the first little notion, bit, glimpse of what this ascended and exalted Christ is all about. You see, all the power and all the authority that he now has because he's seated at the right hand of the Father where he was appointed to be seated is the basis for our proclamation of the gospel to the very end of the age. You know, for those of us who have become believers, who've been born again by the very Spirit of God, who've been rescued from our life of slime and sin and rebellion, who've been cleansed by his Holy Spirit, and who now live as new beings, sons and daughters of the living God. We have a purpose in life. And our purpose in life from the day that we were born again, to the day that we are buried in the ground to await our resurrection, our purpose in life is to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to all nations, to all people, to teach them everything, not just our favorite things, but everything that Jesus taught them. So one important thing to remember about the ascension of Jesus Christ and his being seated at the right hand of the Father is that is the power behind all of our witnessing and our preaching of the gospel. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to have a theological education. You don't have to have skills in evangelism. You don't have to have a great testimony. Do you remember when you were kind of younger, if you were in a Christian family, like, oh man, I don't have a really cool testimony. I wasn't a drug dealer and a murderer. You know, I was just a normal kind of rebel who was a hypocrite and liar. But you know, you don't have to have all that baggage, all that good stuff to proclaim the gospel. The basis of your sharing of the gospel with any rebel in the world is that Christ is seated on the throne. You don't have to convince them. You don't have to make it cool and accessible. You have to simply speak it authentically from your own life and allow the power of the throne of God to make it real in their lives. And if people reject your authentic sharing of the gospel, take heart. Most will. Most will. And it's not up to you. And I think one of the reasons the Lord allows us to share the gospel with rebels who reject it and mock us and laugh at us is so that we remember that we have no power to change anybody. Only God, only Christ who's seated at his right hand can transform people. And when people do hear the gospel and they do accept it and it does change them, it's a miracle, isn't it? It's not something that we sort of duped them into, tricked them into, hooked them like a fisherman and reeled them in. No, it's the power of God. So the ascension is first of all the basis of our sharing of the gospel with people all across the world. It is your duty and your destiny to the day you die to do that. And you will never be more fulfilled in life than when you are authentically bearing witness to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, we see another picture of the ascension of Christ in chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus appears to them. He gives them the great commission. He says in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. I like that one, all creation. It's not just to disembodied souls, as if God only cares about the souls of human beings. That's, of course, primary. But all of creation is meant to somehow be impacted by our gospel preaching and our gospel living. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands and they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on the sick and they will get well. And after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. You know, the ascension of Jesus Christ and his seat at the right hand of the Father is the basis for our authority as Christians over demons, over illness, and over everything that resists the power of God in this world. Now, I don't know how many of you guys are Pentecostals. You guys look like you're good Baptists. I don't see any people rolling on the floor, so we're kind of in a safe zone. But do you know what? Christians are not just sort of do-gooders. You've been marked with the very Spirit of God. You are adopted as sons of God. He put the Spirit of God in you when you were born again. And we're given gifts as Christians, not for ourselves, but for the church, to build unity in the church. And sometimes God gives us strange gifts. You know, maybe you're an intellectual. Maybe you read books. Maybe you can speak in 3 and 4 syllable words. Or if you're German, 9 and 14 syllable words. Maybe God's given you the gift of speaking in tongues. You don't understand why you can't sort of do other things, but when you pray, you get lost in mysticism and ecstasy, and you say things you don't know what they mean. You know, the gifts of the Spirit are not the same as our natural abilities. Sometimes God has given to people other gifts. I remember we had a lady in our church who was a very sick person. Her body was tortured with cancer. But it was amazing. Whoever she prayed for tended to get better. Sometimes the gift that you've received does not match the physical brokenness of your own life and being. But you know, the basis of all the gifts of the Spirit, the basis of any power that we have to deal with addiction or demonic power or the hardness of heart that atheism has ingrained into so many people's lives is not in us. It's at the right hand of the Father. It's at the throne of power. And when his power flows through us, it's the power of the throne. It's the power of Christ seated on the throne. It gives us power to do any of those things. And when we fail to use the gifts and when we don't believe in those things anymore, and I'm not saying you have to be all Pentecostal, but, you know, when I'm sick, I don't want sort of a good Baptist praying for me. I want a Pentecostal praying for me. I don't need somebody to say, well, dear Lord, help him to just, you know, suffer through this and learn the lesson he's supposed to learn and give the doctors the right medicines and pay the pharmaceutical companies the right amount of money until he maybe gets better. No, I want somebody saying, heal him, get him better, let him walk again. Don't you want somebody praying like that? You know, we can always pray for everything. And the answer may be yes, it may be no, it may be not yet. But we have authority in Jesus Christ to ask him our heart's desire. It doesn't mean we have the right to get it, but we have the authority to ask it of him. And when we ask it of him, it's just another way that we are bearing witness that he is on the throne and we are not. And so when we are able to, from time to time, when he hears our prayers and he answers us, it's like the power of God is flowing from his throne into our lives. And we fall on our faces like Ezekiel did and like Daniel did. And we recognize that he is Lord. In Luke chapter 24, we have another account of the ascension. Jesus led them out to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Christ's ascension into heaven is the basis of our worship of the living God. You know, when we get up and worship and we sing songs of praise, we are singing songs of praise here and now that echo through eternity. And there where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, that is what all of our worship is empowered by and filled with and anointed with. All of our worship is meaningless if we don't recognize that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he has won the victory over death and over sin, and that he is coming again, and that nothing will be able to resist his force or power. And so we sing almost prophetically, we sing with the hope of what's to come when the Lord does return and does establish peace and does heal all things and does make all things new. And so all of our worship needs to, in a sense, almost imitate the worship that happens in heaven. Can you imagine that people like you and me, full of all of our anxiety and pride or whatever else is stuck inside of our bodies, can't compare to what these glorious eternal beings like angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim do before the living God every single moment, bowing down, worshiping, spreading themselves before the living God, casting their crowns before the one true Messiah. They are always in worship and in adoration of the living God. And every once in a while, we come along and we throw him some coins of our worship, a little bit of here, a little bit of that. But when we come into the presence of the Lord, when we worship him, we have to remember that the basis of all of our worship is that he's exalted and seated at the right hand of God. And we need to be more serious about that, more reverent about it, maybe more terrified about the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then finally, in the Gospel of John, we have the beautiful prayer of the Lord, the great high priestly prayer, where he looks to heaven and he prays, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all peoples, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the eternal true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." You see, the exaltation and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father is a return to the glory that he had before. And now he's got the glory again. But there's only one thing that's changed. Now that the glory he has now is a glory that he shares with those who have come to know him. And you see, this is also very important. Christ's longing to return to glory, the glory that he shared with the Father in the beginning, and his desire for us to be with him is the basis of our purpose and destiny in life. Do you know that we are seated with him in the heavenlies who have been born again? Do you know that we are the bride of Christ? We are the one that Christ has chosen to be with him for all time in the new kingdom of his glory. And so our purpose and destiny in life is connected to, in the deepest way, with Christ's longing to be one with the Father again. As he is one with the Father is in him, and as he is in the Father, so Christ is in us, and we are in him. And we are in him with the Father. And that's our eternal destiny. We have to live above our politics and our ethnicity and our cries for justice here in the world. It doesn't mean we don't work for those and fight for those. Yes, absolutely. We allow the power of the throne of God to work justice and righteousness in this world. But our longing and our destiny is to be with the Lord when he comes again, and to rule and reign with him in an eternal kingdom, in a renewed creation, a restored earth, where there will be no more sin, where there will be no more suffering, and where all that we ever were meant to be can finally come to fulfillment forever and forever. Our purpose, our destiny in life, has its basis in the exaltation of the Lord of glory who sits at the right hand of the Father. Well, I'm a professor too, so I could go on forever, but I'm not going to. I'm going to wrap it up with four important things I think we can try to take away from this. Number one, his exaltation, Christ exalted at the right hand of the Father, is the basis for our exclusive claims about the gospel. You know, we live in a world that is big on pluralism and tolerance. You know, we're all going up the same mountain, different paths. We're all going to get there the same way. Everybody's going to get saved. Or, you know, we have this kind of, all religions are basically the same. Anybody hear that kind of baloney? But we have, as Christians, have this very uncomfortable confession. And this confession is that God alone has revealed himself through Christ alone. And it is only through Christ alone that anybody comes to the Father. And the reason we can say that is not because Jesus is better than Buddha or better than Muhammad or healed more people, than Benny Hinn or whatever it might be. The reason we can say that Jesus alone is the only way to the Father and is the only God and the only sovereign and the only one that we must worship is because he's seated at the right hand. He is seated on the throne. Nobody else is on the throne. Only the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, for the salvation of his people. So when you share the gospel, you need to remember this. There's nobody else on a throne next to Jesus. There's only Jesus. He alone is on the throne. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God in heaven, the elders that surround him. But the Lamb alone has power and honor and authority and glory. And there's no other being, no other human being, no other religion, no other way to God, but the exclusive way of Jesus Christ because he's exalted at the right hand of the Father. Number two, his exaltation is the basis for the preaching of the gospel. Remember that again. A lot of people, they preach good works. Be nice to people. Be good. You know, be kind. Those are wonderful, wonderful sayings. That's great. Work for peace. Work for justice. People today are obsessed with justice. They're so obsessed with justice that they're unjust in their obsession with justice. It's not about fixing things in this world. This world is fatally broken. Nobody here is going to make it out alive. The Bible says the soul that sins must die. Our hope is in the resurrection. And when we are raised from the dead, we will be raised into a new heaven and a new earth, where there are no more tears and where there's no more pain and where Christ alone rules as the Lamb and where there's no temple in heaven because the Lamb is the light and the glory of all of heaven and all of existence. And so when you share the gospel with people, you have to know that you have no authority on your own to change anybody. It's all from God. And so be confident. If people reject you, they're rejecting Christ, not you. Number three, His exaltation at the right hand of the Father is the basis for our confidence in this present battle that we're all going through. You know, a lot of us have suffering. Some of us have illness. Many of us have fractured relationships. Many of us have broken dreams. Many of us have boring careers. Many of us are living a life that we didn't intend to live. Many of us are in pain for loved ones that have wandered away from God. Many of us live lives with quiet suffering. And so what does the gospel say to us? Of course, the gospel is the good news that God has made a way for all of your pain and all of your sins to ultimately be resolved in him. And he gives us the deposit of that great joy to come, even now, through the presence of his Holy Spirit. But our confidence in this present life isn't that things are going to get better here. The people that you pray for may not come back to Christ. The disease that you long to be cured of and that you're asking him, Lord, heal me with your Pentecostal friend, he may not cure you. You may have to suffer through that illness. It may be the thorn in your side that makes you weak so that you can always depend on him. You may not get better. You may not get richer. You may not get the promotion. So much of this life is learning how to suffer with what we don't want to have and what we wish we did have. So how do we live in this life faithfully and hopefully? Well, we look to the coming kingdom. We remember that he's exalted in heaven and we will one day rule and reign with him forever. It's not a pie in the sky philosophy. It's not a form of denialism that helps us through the troubles of this life. If we believe the scriptures, it's the reality that we were made for. We were made to be his sons and daughters. We were made to rule and reign with him. And our suffering in this present life is to make us authentic brothers and sisters of the Lord who suffered in this life. And when we're in heaven, we will share the battle wounds with him around that great feast table when we remember the victory of Christ on the cross. And when we suffer in this life, remember, look up to the hills. Look to Jesus. look to the one who's exalted on the throne. Look like Stephen did as he was being pummeled by the unjust rocks of envy and injustice as he was being stoned to death. He looked into heaven and he saw Jesus at the right hand. That's how we deal with our sufferings. We look to Christ who suffered and was raised again. And finally, his exaltation is the basis for the destiny that we share with one another as the bride of Christ. In one way, you can almost explain the gospel as the story of the marriage of the bride of the Lamb. Isn't it amazing? That's almost the story. When God created all of humanity, this whole world, it was ultimately for the purpose, not that we would live as separate beings and separate identities, that there would be humans and then God. The goal was always for the Son to marry the bride. And we are the bride of Christ. We were always made to be one with Christ so that we could be one with the Father. It was from the very beginning God's great plan to live with us so that we could live with Him. And His exaltation at the right hand of the Father is the down payment of that. Because remember, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is now limitless again, who shares the glory that He had in the beginning, also has a physical body like us. He has pledged Himself to us forever because He has a body. He's raised again in that body, and we will share with Him in that resurrection when we are raised again as well. So remember these things as we think about this day, about this most important of days. In fact, Ascension Sunday really is the tail end of the great story of the resurrection. If Jesus was simply raised again and then lived on earth for another million years, it wouldn't be as powerful as that He was raised and then exalted to the right hand of the Father. And when He comes again, He will come again as He promised, from the sky, through the clouds, into our world of brokenness and rebellion, and He will once again establish His rule and reign forever. And we have the beginning of that when we look to heaven and we see Him on the right hand of the Father. Let me close in a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, this morning we thank You so much that in the mystery of the Trinity, You sent Your Son to become one of us and to share our human lot, to die for our sins and to pay for our misdeeds so that we could be forgiven. And not just some of our sins, but all of our sins. And in our forgiveness, we have this new hope, this new life that lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and that teaches us to look to our Master and Lord, who's seated in glory and in majesty. And as we live through this life and all of its trials and tribulations, Lord, remind us continually to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, fixed on the prize that lies ahead of us. Help us to suffer with patience. Help us to overcome darkness with hope. Help us to live in our present world with assurance of the greater world to come that we will be a part of with You forever and ever. And as we share the good news with rebels and wretches, just as we were, help us to do so in confidence and in kindness, knowing that God has the power to change even a sinner into a saint. For we are the witness of that miracle. In Jesus' name, amen.